Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. I'm glad you were able to make it through the smoke out there. I guess now we know what Santa Claus felt like when he needed Rudolph's help, but it's quite thick. I hear it's going to pass through hopefully in the next couple days, but I'm glad you're here and it's nice to be inside. If you would join me as we keep going in our study, we're in 2 Samuel 16. And as you know, that's what we do. We come together on Wednesday and we study the Bible a verse at a time, a line at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time. And it's slow going sometimes, and that's okay because what's in there is life-giving and it is life-changing. And we can stop and just kind of slow down and go through in an intentional, very methodical kind of way so that we get out of it what the Holy Spirit has put in it. And I love that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says this. It says, "Do your best to present yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth." So that's what this is all about, correctly handling the word of truth, opening our Bibles, studying it, and applying it to our lives. And as you know, we do that here on Wednesday. We do that on Sunday, where we go through a book of the Bible. Right now we're in Matthew. We've been going through for, a good while, and hopefully we'll bring that to a close here in a little bit. But that's what we do on Sunday. It's another book of the Bible, another series in the Bible. And then, of course, on Wednesday, it has typically been in the Old Testament that we find ourselves, but going through the Bible. And we are there, 2 Samuel 16. If you would, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for the chance to gather and to worship and to fellowship and to come together in one place, Lord. As you said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm with them. So here we are, opening your word, reading it, but not just for the sake of knowing what it says or even understanding what it means, although those things are very important, Lord. We want to have this change us. Use us, Lord. Use your scalpel here and do surgery on us as we read your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I said 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's actually chapter 15. If you remember, we started that last week. And so we're hopefully, Lord willing, get through chapter 15 today, maybe into chapter 16. But that's where we find ourselves. And you remember what's going on in the narrative. Absalom, David's son, has been on the run. He's been a fugitive because, if you remember, he killed Amon, one of David's other sons, for raping Tamar, one of David's daughter. And so Absalom was so angry at Amnon's sin that he killed him in cold blood. Well, when David heard about that, he didn't react very much, but Absalom ran and fled the country. Years have passed. He's come home. David has welcomed him. But so much time has gone by that their relationship has kind of settled into this cemented resentment from Absalom toward David for all the years of rejection. Well, that's about to come to a head. And even though David has now received Absalom back, Absalom is going to lead a mutiny and an overthrow of the kingdom against his own father. So there's going to be civil war, or certainly there's going to be division in Israel because of this. And so that's kind of where we come in. Absalom is putting together this conspiracy, and he's starting to gain popular opinion. He's politicking. He's showing people how terrible his dad has been at being a king and how much better he would be at doing these things. And I think it really is a shame that it happens the way it does, because Absalom could have done so much more. And in fact, had David been a better father, maybe Absalom would have turned out differently than he did. But he didn't have a very good home life. In fact, David has not been a good father to anybody. You remember how many children he has by the end of his life. He's got 20 different children, 8 different wives, And these children are going to be fighting, and now one of them is going to strip the throne away from David. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. And I know we like to say things like people are just the product of their environment. And to a degree, it's true. But to another degree, parents have a great deal of influence over the way their children grow up and develop. Last week, I touched on the psychology of a couple of very well-known people who ended up serial killers, people like the BTK killer, who was Dennis Rader, who was in Philadelphia. He killed about 10 people before he was found. Well, when you look in his biographical data, you find out that he was neglected as a child. He had a terrible upbringing. Then you have Saddam Hussein, who likewise was abandoned by his father. He was raised by his grandfather, who beat him regularly, and then he was sent away at a young age. He grew up to become this crazed maniac who then gassed and killed a number of Kurdish people in the region. Then you have people like Ted Bundy, who was also abandoned by his father at birth. He grew up to become a psychopathic killer of more than 30 different women before he was caught. Then you have a woman by the name of Eileen Wuornos, who was a serial killer in Florida. And you find that she was abandoned by not just her father, but also her mother at birth. Her grandfather raised her but beat her. Her grandmother was an alcoholic, and she became a prostitute at the ripe old age of 11 years old. She started selling her body. Well, as she grew up to become an adult, she likewise turned a corner, and a switch was flipped in her mind, and she started killing people, ultimately was caught, arrested, and put to death. Certainly, we are responsible for our actions, and every one of the people on this list were held responsible for their actions. But it's also true that the family has a great deal of influence over the development and the psychological growth of a child. Proverbs 22 says it well. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Now, there may be a curve, there may be a period of prodigal living, but it's interesting how statistics will show over and over and over and over and over again that when children have both their parents, when they hear affirmative and encouraging talk at home, when they hear words like, I love you, when they're built up at home and not torn down at home, those people go on to live much more productive and fruitful lives on average than people who grow up with extreme disadvantage, parents missing. There was one particular study that was done, and it showed that 42% of kids reported in the previous 24 hours they had never heard the words, I love you. A very similar size group of kids said in the previous 48 hours they had not heard any words of encouragement or affirmation. We wonder why we have such a problem in the nation with people committing atrocities against one another. And I know I'm painting with a very broad brush here. I'm not minimizing any particular detail. But it's interesting how in David's life, how his children grow up, how they become bitter enemies of one another, how one of them is now turning on him and overthrowing the kingdom and plotting this conspiracy against him, how all of this seems to come on the heels of the way David parented, which, as we have seen, has not been very effective. And so all of that brings us into chapter 15. Absalom is plotting this conspiracy against his father, and that's kind of where we left off. We read the first few verses, but we'll do it again just for the sake of context. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. I think I mentioned last week that what he's doing is he's building a brand. He wants people to know who he is. So he's got these men that run out ahead of him, and they kind of announce his presence as he's entering these towns and cities and villages and areas. so that by the time he gets there, people are hyped up and they're pumped and they're ready for Absalom. So he's got his cheerleading squad going out ahead of him, getting everybody ready, so excited that Absalom is coming to town. The son of King David is coming to visit. Everybody get ready. Put on your Sunday best. Get ready for the visit down Main Street. He's going to come and shake hands and kiss babies. It's going to be a great trip, but just get ready. He's going to be here in a few days. And so he's got a whole team of people, 50 men going in different directions, all doing exactly the same thing. He's building up his name. So it says in verse 2, that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." We don't do it this way, but in ancient cities, you just have to remember how things were built. Usually around a city, especially a fortified one, there would be some kind of a wall. And that wall could be made of timber. It could be made of stone. In some extreme cases, the walls of Jericho very famously defended and protected that city. Castles are notorious for having these kinds of things. You think of Camelot from ancient English lore, and you know, you remember these moats and these drawbridges and these big walls and pillars and all kinds of fortifications. Well, these things would be around these cities, and it would protect these cities from invasion and attack and all these kinds of hostile forces. But when you went through the main entrance of the city, you would come to what was called the gate of the city. Now, certainly the gate of the city is literally the gate. It's the opening. It could be a drawbridge. It could be a door. It was something that could be secured. But more properly, the gate of the city was a room just on the other side of that door where official city business would be conducted. And there would be offices at the gate of the city. There would be officers at the gate of the city. Whenever there was a trial to be held and the elders of the city had to preside over it, they would bring everyone to the gate of the city. And the elders would hear the case. The judges would hear the case. They would render a verdict. If the person was to be exiled, it was pretty easy. Just push them out a few steps. But that was the gate of the city. Official business was held there. It was a public forum. Anybody could come. And if you had a complaint against a neighbor and you wanted to bring him to court, you would go before the elders at the gate of the city. So that's where Absalom finds himself. He comes to the town and he goes right to the place of the most notoriety, where all the politics are taking place, where everybody shows up looking for people in charge to make a decision. And so he's there. Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. So you have a case. I mean, this isn't nothing. I mean, you're not wasting your time. I see your problem here. Your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." I don't know that he's tearing the king down directly in this, other than to say, look, it's a big kingdom, man. And you've got a point. You've been wronged. Your neighbor owes you something. You're due justice. But unfortunately, there's only so many people to go around. This is a small town, or there's not an outpost here. And so there's no one from the king's office or his court to hear your case. And so you're going without justice. You know, there's a saying in the legal profession that justice delayed is justice denied. And so all of these people, Absalom is making the argument, have been denied justice because there's no one from the king present. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him, which, by the way, was the behavior of a sovereign. That's exactly what they would do. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He resents his father so much that he's willing to take his throne. That's exactly what all of this is about. I think it's also important to remember that this was prophesied. This isn't happening. This shouldn't be a surprise to David. In fact, Nathan, the prophet, told David that this very thing was going to happen because of his sin with Bathsheba, that his own children would rise up, that there would be infighting in the family, and certainly now we're seeing it come to fruition. And so Absalom is there. He's stealing hearts. He's stealing minds. He's kind of turning people's affection away from David and onto himself. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people like Absalom in the world. They come in under false pretense, and they want to steal hearts and minds, and they want to point out everything that the leadership is doing wrong, and they want to start sowing division in between people and leaders and people and people and creating distrust and discord. They want to start gossip, and they want to start all the criticisms, and they just want to get everything going. You know, there are people like that. And on the surface, they'll look like a friend. They'll be a very listening ear. Beware of listening ears, especially if they're eager listening ears. And there are people who are like Absalom who will take all of that. They'll come, they'll get involved, and they'll see what's going on, not so they can help, but so they can divide the people away from whatever leaders there are and steal the hearts and the minds. And so that's what we see Absalom doing. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's shown up under the pretense of caring about the interests of the people, but in fact, his heart is much more deceitful than that. It isn't care for the people so much as it is hatred for his father, and because of that, he's sowing discord. And so that's happening. He stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years, and you remember from last week, I said 40 years is probably not the right interpretation. My version says 40 years. Some ancient documents and some ancient parchments on this passage actually translate it more properly 4 years. So I'm not sure where the 40 comes in from. But when we say that the Bible is 99.99999% exactly what it was when it was written, that there's a very, very small fraction of things that are a little different, well, here's one of them. So we point it out. We know it's there. It's unlikely that it's 40 years because, boy, that's a long time. By that time, David would be in his ripe old age. Absalom would be in his ripe old age. And so it's probably not that long. More likely, it's been about 4 years. Nothing in the context of this story has taken that long. After the rape of Tamar, there was 2 years. Then after that, you remember Absalom went and he lived in Geshur, was there for 3 years. And then he came back and he was in Jerusalem for 2 years before he saw his father again. And so to go from 2 to 3 to 2 to 40 just seems like maybe it means 4. So likely it's 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and he went to Hebron." The people of Hebron don't like David. It's just the nature of leadership. You're not always going to make friends. There will be people, even in your own kingdoms, in your own lives, in your own circles, whatever it is, there's going to be people that just don't like you. They don't like your leadership style. They don't like the way you look. They don't like the way you sound. They don't like the things that you like. There's just something about you that rubs you wrong. It's going to happen. We're not going to get along with everyone. That's okay. But the people at Hebron really don't like David, and I think they're a little sore at him for one particular reason, and that is he has moved the capital. If you remember from chapters ago, the capital of Israel used to be in Hebron. And then David comes to the throne, and he says, "Nope, I'm going to move that to Jerusalem." And so now it's in Jerusalem. So Hebron has kind of been set aside. They're going by the wayside in the course of history. I'm sure the people there really don't like the idea that they're no longer the big city. They're not the epicenter of Israel's history. Now it's Jerusalem, which, by the way, it was always going to be Jerusalem. If David hadn't have done it, somebody else would have. But God's plan was that it would be in Jerusalem. Jesus would go there to be crucified. Nonetheless, David was the one at the helm of the ship when it happened, and so he gets the blame, and Hebron is kind of resentful toward it. So Absalom figures, look, if I'm going to stage a coup and I'm going to raise people up against the king, there really is no better place to do that than Hebron. It's filled with people who are already disgruntled. All I need to do is go in there and give them some lip service, and boy, they're going to be eaten out of the palm of my hand, as they will be here in just a minute. But Absalom sent spies, it says in verse 10, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. I think it's interesting that at first it's not king of Israel. It's king of Hebron. You remember when David came to the throne, he wasn't king of everything right away. He was king of Judah. And then he was king of all of Israel. And so I think kind of in the same way, Absalom is saying, look, I can take the city of Hebron. They're going to be loyal to me. And from there, I'm going to have a base of operations. I'm going to announce myself as king of the city, which might not raise as many red flags as king of all of Israel. And so he's going to get some ground underneath his feet. And so he makes the announcement. And he says, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then announce it. Absalom is king in Hebron. I think there's a good cautionary lesson in this. Be very wary of people who try and steal your affections away. People who show up and they have all the right words, they're charmers, you know, and they really want to flatter you, and they give you the platitudes, and they really pump you up so that you start being more inclined to that person than maybe you would have otherwise. Be very leery of that kind of a thing, because very often what it is an agenda. In fact, it's an interesting thing. Absalom is something that we've been told to be aware of and to be on guard against, and that is he's a flatterer. I was studying the etymology of the word flattery, and I don't know if you know this, but it comes from an ancient word that means the flat side of your hand. And so basically what it is, it refers to when the shepherd would take the flat side of his hand, or the farmer takes the flat side of his hand and strokes or pets the animal to kind of soothe them and tell them, oh, they're such a good boy, such a good girl. Oh, you're so calm. You're doing everything right. I mean, if you have a dog at home and you ever just sit there and pet your dog and they look at you like, oh, that's so nice. That is what the word comes from. And so what Absalom is doing is he's essentially stroking the ego of everybody there. It's like, you know what? You're worthy of so much more than this. And I'm not going to say David's doing a bad job, but here's the thing. If I was your judge, if I was your king, then you're going to get all the attention that you need, all the attention that you deserve. Your cases are good and they're true. And you remember that time he kind of moved the capital out of here? Well, you know, we're going to try and do something about that because, oh, you're such a good people and you're so worthy of everything. And so he's flattering them and he's stealing away their hearts and their affection. And be very careful of people who come into your lives that way. People who are overly complimentary. People who are overly sensitive with these things. Then 200 men, verse 11, went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently. So they don't know what's going on. It says they don't know anything. So, I mean, they're really not guilty. They're kind of like innocent bystanders. They're just going, oh, there's a big party over there. You guys want to come? It's like, really? You invited me? I never get invited anywhere. We haven't been on a date in forever, honey. Let's go out there. So we've got 200 men, and they're going to this giant party, and they don't know what's happening. And it says Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. It's interesting that Ahithophel is picked. Again, this is all part of the conspiracy of Absalom. He's chosen the time because he finally has a little bit of clout. He has the speaking platform, and that is that these people on the outskirts aren't getting the attention that they need, and he is the face of hope and change. He's gone to the right city, the ones that resent David already because he pulled the capital out from under them. And then he calls Ahithophel, one of David's senior leaders. Well, if you remember the name Ahithophel from the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that this is Bathsheba's father. And so if there's anyone in David's court who would be more sensitive to this kind of movement, it would certainly be the father of the young lady that David took advantage of, destroyed her marriage, had her husband killed, got her pregnant, the baby died, married her, sent her away to another husband, pulled her back, ruined the marriage all over again, just so he could have a political standing. If there's anybody in the kingdom who's going to want to see David maybe suffer for some of these things, but hasn't had the opportunity, it's going to be Ahithophel. And so he sends for him. And what he's doing is he's putting together this team that's ready to strike when the time is right. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." You know, just like David wasn't a very good father, I think we could say he hasn't been a very good king. He's not attentive. He doesn't seem to know what's going on. He's so disconnected with life that not only is his own son plotting this under his nose, not only is he sending people into the whole nation to tell them, "Hey, when you hear this, say I'm a king," and David doesn't seem to have a clue as what's going on. Then he gets one of David's own senior leaders, and he says, "Okay, you're going to be part of this." And then David finally has to hear from a messenger that, "Oh, by the way, the guy that was just standing next to you, I don't know if you know this, but he's part of a rebellion, and they're about to kick you out of town." David just hasn't been paying attention, and I think there's also a cautionary tale in that. It is possible for a person to be asleep at the wheel of life. And before they know it, the enemy has infiltrated over here and over there and in the family and at the job. And they've been so laissez-faire with everything that they haven't been keeping guard and that they've not been watching over all these areas of their life to where when they finally wake up and realize what's going on, so much has been corrupted and so much has been affected that it becomes overwhelming. In the book of Genesis, God warned Cain when Cain became upset that God wouldn't take his offering. He said, "Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you." And so it is a cautionary tale for us. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't be so disengaged with your life and with your family and with your ministry and with your marriage and with things that are going on that you're accountable for and to and things that you oversee. Don't be so laissez-faire with things that before you know it, everything around you has been corrupted. One of the things I really like, and I was just mentioning it a little bit ago to some of the people here, but whenever we go to our pastoral conference down in Philadelphia, it was in Maryland, now it's in Philly, but whenever we go there, we always end up talking with the pastors, and there's one particular guy we speak with. He's kind of like our regional guy, and he's not really in charge of anything. He's a pastor of a church, but he's been around since, you know, I think he crossed over with Moses, you know, he's been around that long. But he's a great guy. He's got a lot of wisdom. He leads a church, and everybody always wants to talk to him. His name is Joe, and tell him how well everything is going. And so anytime we're talking to him, he'll say, "How are things going?" And by default, the pastors want to say, "Oh, you know, the church is doing this, or we've got this going on and this going on." And he'll say, "Well, that sounds great and all, but how's your marriage doing? How are your kids doing? How are they doing in school? Are you aware of what's going on in the classroom? Are you aware of, you know, your wife? And are you aware that she's struggling with things? Like, is there stuff that you're missing because you're so focused on this one thing?" We don't want to become like that. We don't want to be like David, where the enemy can infiltrate all the way to our closest circle without us even knowing. And so be alert. Be on guard. The New Testament says your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. I think it's an interesting thing that he does that. David knows he's coming back. David knows God's promise. Remember what God said of David? He said, "He's a man after my own heart." David remembers that God said, "Look, no one's going to sit on that throne but you and your descendants, and David's life isn't over yet," and he didn't say anything about David being deposed. So I'm sure David knows in his heart of hearts that whatever's happening is temporary. He's going to leave some people at home to kind of keep the home fires going so that when they get back, things are taken care of and everything's ready to go. And so the king leaves, but he leaves 10 concubines. And the king went out, verse 17, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. I wonder why he left. After all, he knows he's going to be the king. This is God's promise to him. He's been ordained the king, and nobody ever told him he was going to lose it. Unlike with King Saul, where Samuel did say that, remember? He told him that he was going to lose the kingdom because of what Saul did in haste. He sacrificed on the altar in a way that displeased the Lord, and it made a mockery of the ministry. And so when Samuel heard about it, he shows up and says, "What's this thing that you have done? You would have been established forever, but because of these things, God is going to take this from you." And so from then on out, Saul is on borrowed time. And several times David was able to take his life, but didn't. In the end, Saul will die, and he dies on Mount Gilboa in battle with his sons. And David becomes king of Israel. But, you know, none of those things were ever told David. Nobody ever said, "Hey, David, you know what? Because of this, you're not going to be king anymore." In fact, God promised David he would be king. And it's a unique promise in the Bible. We call it an unconditional covenant that God makes in theology. That's the word for it, an unconditional covenant. And it's something that God basically just says he's going to do. It doesn't matter what you do or whether you like it or agree or want to be part of it, you're excited or grateful, whatever. God's just going to do this thing. One of the first ones he ever made was in Genesis 3. He says, "I will put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed." He says that her seed will rise up and crush his head, even though the serpent will bruise the heel. So right then, God promises that no matter what happens from here on out, there will be a Savior that comes and redeems humanity. Another one comes a little while later at the ark when the rainbow is stretched over the sky, and God says, "No matter what, never again will I judge the world with a flood. Will I destroy the world with water?" He makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He says, "Abraham, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you descendants. Through you, the whole world is going to be blessed." And he comes to David very similarly. "David, no matter what happens, you're the king, and it's through your line that people will sit on that throne." So David knows that. He knows what's going on. And so he leaves the concubines to keep the house, and then he abandons it. He leaves. I think more likely than not, it's because David just doesn't want the fight. It's not worth it to him. He knows that whatever this is going to fizzle out. Not every critic is worth a fight. He's picking his battle. He doesn't want to destroy the city, although he could certainly win the fight. The collateral damage would be so high, it's just not worth it for him. And so he says, "You know what? We're going to leave. We're not going to make the people here go through that, the type of siege and warfare that's going to come." And so they leave and they stop at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, all the Termites. Just kidding. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. I don't know if you're counting, but how many did Absalom have? 50, right? 50 guys that went out and said, hey, Absalom's coming. He has 200 people who really don't know why they're even there, so you can't count on them to fight a battle. He's got 50 guys. David has 600, which seems to be his magic number, by the way. You remember when he was in hiding and he was in the rocks and he was there for 14 years? He had 600 men, didn't he? And with those 600 men, he went and defended the towns of Israel. Well, here again, he's got 600 men, and he leaves, and these are his friends, and they say, we're ready to go with you wherever you say. I think it's interesting how when times are hard, we really start to see who our friends are. When life throws us a curveball, the loyal people stick it out, and the fickle people will leave. I've been in situations like this before where it's like, you know, life's got you down. And it's bad news after bad news. And when you think it can't get any worse, the tire goes flat. And then the dog dies. And the hot water heater blows up. And it all just happens at once. And you look around and you go, where are my friends? It's funny. You know, we were great friends when I was able to be there and I was able to give them things and I was able to bless them. But now it seems like no one is there. I'm calling for help and nobody's answering. When times are hard, sometimes you wonder if anybody is with you. But then you see who is. Well, for David, he had 600 friends who were with him. Absalom has 50. David has 600. And so it says, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You know, I think of this picture of David leaving, and I think of how he's being run out of town by his own family, and more than that, it's his own son, his flesh and blood, a young man who would stand to inherit the kingdom given the right circumstances. He's put this coup together, and he's running dad out of his own office. He's got the whole nation has basically turned. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. It told us back in verse 12, the people increase continually with Absalom. And so while Absalom has 50 hardened men behind him for an army, and David may have 600, the truth is Absalom also has the emotional support of all the people in Israel. You know, these are the same people, by the way, that David defended under Saul. It's the same people that David defended when Saul was so busy trying to kill David that David was fighting the Philistines and he was fighting all these other invaders of Israel. I mean, it's the same people that David liberated when he, as a shepherd boy, went up against Goliath, the Philistine giant, and agreed to fight to the death, and whoever won that fight would own the other side as their slaves. Well, David fought. Nobody else was willing, certainly not the king. David went up there, couldn't even put on armor, grabbed a slingshot and knocked down this giant of Goliath, likely a guy who was a mercenary hired from an outside nation, and stood 9 feet tall, the literature tells us, and historical documents even refer to. And so David does that. And yet now Absalom shows up, and with just the right words and with a little bit of persuasion, a few cheerleaders in his corner, he's able to turn the hearts of everyone in the nation. So I think of this whole scene, and I think of how there's some that are loyal to David, but the vast majority are so fickle, they just turned on a dime. And I can't help but think of the Passion Week. How when Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, the entire city came out to welcome him. And they laid the palm branches down and they yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, God is with us. God's going to rescue us. Here comes the Savior of the people. 6 days later, same people, crucify him, Crucify him. Yeah, release that guy Barabbas. Release him. He's a murderer. We'd rather have that murderer than this Jesus guy. And how Jesus was likewise rejected by his own. In John 1, it says that he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. I see a correlation there. You came only yesterday, verse 20. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. So he's got this stranger, this guy that just shows up. And he shows up and he says, look, David, I want to go with you. I know we just met, but I really want you to just let me into your army. And David's going, I don't know. I really don't know you all that well. This isn't the time to like make new friends. In case you haven't noticed, things aren't going so well in the kingdom right now. You know, we from time to time will have people that come into the church, and it's like guns a-blazing, you know. They come in with all this energy and all this passion, and they just show up one day, and they're signing up for everything after the first service, and they just want to do all the things all right now. Experience has taught us we wait with those people. Are they going to be here next week? Are they going to be here in 2 weeks? Going to be here in 3 months? We actually started telling people that come in and want to work with kids, they have to wait 6 months before we're going to let them do that. Just because we think that's important to protect the children, especially from people that might have agendas that we're not aware of. We figure 6 months, if they're still here, we've known them a little bit better. But there are people who come through the doors. They just want to get involved in everything right away. And sometimes they're genuine. Sometimes they just are that unstable, and they're that full of energy that they blow in and they blow out. The point is, you never know. In fact, experience has also said when a person comes into the church and they come in kind of slowly and they're slow to get involved, but you see that they do a little bit more, you know, each time that they're here, and they get a little bit more committed and a little bit more involved, and then eventually they're in a small group and eventually they're helping out with some things. Those people are going to be there for years. I love seeing that. But we do, like David, become a little guarded when someone shows up out of nowhere and they want to do all the things right away. And so David says the same thing. Look, you showed up yesterday, man. I don't know who you are. This isn't the time. Go take your brothers back. Mercy and truth be with you. I mean, go with a blessing. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives. So he pulls out the big name of the Lord. Notice how it's spelled. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the what we call in theology the tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, gramma meaning letter. The tetragrammaton. It is the proper name of God. It's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Hebrew did not have vowels. We don't know if Yahweh is how you say it, but it's the closest we can figure. And so he pulls out this proper name of the Lord. And he says, as the Lord, as Yahweh lives, and as the Lord my king lives, surely whatever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go, pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up, and all of the people had finished passing from the city. So we have two priests, that's who these guys are, Zadok and Abiathar. They're priests of the tribe of Levi, and they're there. And so you've got the big guns coming. Then the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, and your son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. David is not a perfect man. He certainly has a lot of faults. We've chronicled them. We've cataloged them. We've focused on them. He's not a very good dad. He's faltered as a king. His faith isn't always what it needs to be. But I will say this about David. He learns from history. And he doesn't often make the same mistake twice. And in this particular case, he remembers hearing about the time when Saul did that very same thing. Do you remember when Saul was going into battle against the Philistines? And he said, I'll tell you what, the battle's not going well for us. Go get the box. And they bring the magic box, the Ark of the Covenant of God. It wasn't that Saul thought it had any actual spiritual importance. At that point, Saul wasn't interested in God. He really had no care for him whatsoever. But he recognized that there was something about this box. It was like a good luck charm for him. So if he just brings that into the midst of the battle, well, then certainly they'll start winning. And so Saul brings the ark in. But you remember what happens? It's captured in battle, and they take it home. And they put it up on the shelf with all of their other captured gods of all of their other conquered nations. And there it sits for a while, until one day they go and they liberate it, and they bring the ark home, and David goes and gets it, and they stomp off, and they send it to this, well, it was with the Philistines, and you remember it was getting everyone sick, and so finally they give it back to Israel, and it just sits in this guy's house for a little while, and David becomes king. He says, we ought to go get that thing. So he goes and he gets the ark, and he puts it up on the cart, and it starts to fall, and you remember the guy reaches up and he stabilizes it so it doesn't fall off, and God strikes him dead. I mean, this is the same ark. And so you've got this attitude of people saying, I'll tell you what, let's just bring the ark with us. It can't hurt. Let's have it. Let's have this good luck charm. And David says, no, we don't need luck. It's not about that. Here's the thing. God's going to do what he wants to do. And if God says that he has favor, that I find favor in his eyes, then you know what? He's going to return me. I'll see it again. I don't need to bring it into battle. I think it's interesting how people tend to want to stack the deck. They see a challenge, and they say, you know what? I want to bring as many things as I can to kind of ensure success. And if this doesn't work, then I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to do this. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to do this. And there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with having backup plans by any means. But it's interesting because very often people will go through all of that and they'll forget, look, the Lord is sovereign. If he wants you to do this, you're going to do it. If he doesn't want you to do it, then all the backup plans you may have, they're going to fail. Think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. How many times did he say, look, I wanted to go preach in Bithynia, but the Lord wouldn't let me. I wanted to go preach in Asia, but the Lord wouldn't let me. And what ends up happening with Paul is God actually strikes him with physical illness, so sick, in fact, that Luke, the physician, has to go and care for him and treat him. And Paul likely never recovers from that, because later on afterwards, when he's writing his letters, he says, look, I've written this with my own hand. He can't see very well, and likely it cost him most of his vision. But even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament faced that same thing. He wanted to do, and he wanted to do, and he wanted to do, and at every turn, God was saying, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to go and do this. This is where I want you to go. Or what about Jonah? You remember him? Go preach to Nineveh. I'm going to get on a boat. I'm going to go to Tarshish. And so he tried. And what did God do? He sent a storm. It threatened to rock the boat. They throw him overboard. The big fish comes, swallows him, barfs him back onto land. And he ends up going to Nineveh anyway. Well, David understands all of that. And he says, look, it's not going to help to bring this ark into the midst of this thing. God's going to do what he's going to do. We don't need to put it in a position where it could be captured by the enemy. So take it home. And so they did. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head, and each went up weeping as they went. You know, later Jesus will go up the Mount of Olives, and he will weep, and he'll weep for all of Israel, and he'll pray, and he'll weep so hard that he cries and sweats tears and sweat droplets of blood. You know, I think it's important to recognize how David is going through a very similar kind of thing that Jesus will go through later, and that is he's been rejected by his own people. He leaves, he withdraws himself so that later he can come back. His heart is breaking over this nation. He trusts in the Lord's plan, even though it looks very difficult for him. Not to mention the fact that when Jesus went up the Mount of Olives, he gives the Olivet Discourse up there, which is a very important part of our theology. So important, in fact, that it has a very special place in our Christian history. This is not just any old place that David is at. The Mount of Olives was about 1,220 feet above sea level. So just keep that in mind. It's 1,220 feet above sea level. The crest of it is, which doesn't sound like a lot, except it is technically a mountain. Even by our own definition, we would say that a mountain is defined usually as an area that rises suddenly about 1,000 feet over the surrounding areas. And so the Mount of Olives is a mountain. It rises more than 1,000 feet above sea level. But then over on the other side, it drops into the Dead Sea, which is something like it's more than 2,000 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth. And so up one side, down another, this is not an easy walk, but David is making it, and his heart is breaking. His head is covered. His feet are bare. He's weeping as he goes. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." So David makes him a spy. He says, "Look, you can't come with me. It's going to be more trouble than it's worth, but here's what you can do to help. Go into the city and spy and tell me what they're saying. We need to ruin this thing because we don't want to fight a pitched battle. We don't want to destroy the city and all the homes and all the people there, but we've got to somehow bring this to a conclusion. So go and spy for me and tell me what it is that you hear. And if you do that, then you can make Ahithophel's advice be utterly worthless." Because Ahithophel, for all of his issues with David, was actually a very sound military strategist. And David knew what he was up against. And so he finds this opportunity. And he knows that in warfare, information is key. And there's more than one time in history where vastly outnumbered forces have won against superior numbers simply because they had the intelligence. It's actually a story of a general who had only a few men after a long battle, and they'd been run up to the middle of a hill. And it was just him and one single battalion of soldiers. And they're looking down and they're completely surrounded on all sides by thousands of the enemy. And one of the general's advisors comes to us and says, "General, they're surrounded us on all sides. What should we do?" And the general said, "Ah, finally, we can attack in any direction." Sometimes it's just the way you look at it. In David's case, he sees an opportunity. He's finding a little bit of positive. And so he says, you go spy on them for me. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So what we have is a temporary change of power. David let his guard down. He took things for granted. He assumed that he could stop being vigilant. And he's made this mistake a couple of times. He doesn't often do that, but he has done it this way a couple of times. He let his guard down with Bathsheba. Instead of out fighting with his army, he was up on his rooftop, and he put himself in a position where he was temptable, and certainly he was tempted, and he gave into it, which, by the way, has led to all of these problems. But now again, as king, some time has gone by. They're not really fighting anybody. The battles have calmed down, and he's got all this family stuff going on. He has been neglecting his sons. He's been neglecting his kids. Finally, it gets to the point where the relationship just can't be reconciled. The son is so angry and bitter toward David that this happens. But David is none the wiser. He's so complacent that he's lost his kingdom, the very thing that God has given him. When I was a police officer, we used to have a saying that said, complacency kills every time. And it's the idea that just because things haven't ever happened before doesn't mean they won't. In fact, that is a very deadly way and a very dangerous way of living life. Oh, just because I've never been in a car accident doesn't mean I'm going to stop wearing my seatbelt. Just because I've never been broken into doesn't mean I'm going to stop locking my doors. Just because tragedy has never struck doesn't mean I'm going to get complacent in life and give it an opportunity to creep in. We're going to keep our guard up. We're going to keep our defenses up. We're going to be alert and vigilant because we remember our enemy is on the prowl and he's looking for people that he may devour. Well, David has become complacent, and because of that, the enemy has crept in. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his throne. He's lost Jerusalem. And power has shifted in the city, but it's not going to be that way for long. You know, it's interesting how David has been kicked off the throne. You know, people do that with God in their life. They'll kick him off the throne. They'll think they can do a better job. They're unhappy with what God has done or what in their minds he hasn't done. They think that they could make better decisions. They think that if they were making all the calls, then things might have gone smoother. And this was all a big mistake. You know, I prayed about it, and I thought the Lord sent me to go this way, and I went that way, and look how hard it got. Or you know what? We followed so-and-so, and look, things got difficult. One of the most confused statements I hear Christians make is, if it's God's will, it's just going to happen. Well, I don't think that could be farther from the truth. Because it was God's will that Israel took Canaan, but it didn't just happen, did it? They had to fight for every inch of it. It's God's will that we would have a relationship with him, but that's not easy in this world. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. You have to develop that relationship. The Bible says to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, to be on guard in spiritual warfare. It is a very naive thing to say that if it's God's will, it's just going to happen. But people think that. And when things go poorly or they're harder than they expected, they say, you know what, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make all the decisions. And they kick God off the throne in their own hearts. Well, it doesn't usually last long, has been my experience with that. You know, they may get by for a little while, but eventually the believer realizes that, you know, life was a lot better when God was on the throne. And it might not have always been the way we would have done things, but my goodness, you know, we had him on our side. And we had unity and we had peace. As we close tonight at the end of this chapter, I want to just encourage you, don't become complacent. Don't get to a point in your life where you're so uninvolved with things that the enemy can kind of creep in and tempt you and encourage you to make decisions that removes God from the place of honor in your heart. Be on the lookout. Be vigilant. Be ready. As God told Cain, sin crouches at the door and its desire is for you. David got complacent, and now he finds himself having to fight back for the very thing God had promised him. I don't know if you've ever gone through that, where we drift from God's plan in our life, and we think, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do it on my own. And we might not say it in as many words, but we certainly say it through our actions. You know, I don't have time for that anymore. I'm going to back off from this a little bit. I'm just so busy over here. I can't commit over there like I used to. And this stuff is less important. I'm less interested by it. It's less invigorating and less thrilling. And the luster is worn off. And so, yeah, I know I signed up to help for the whole year. But, you know, I got some other stuff has come up now. And I'm going to go and do that. And I've been there. And I've made those decisions. They've always been catastrophic. But I've been there. It's interesting how we end up right back where God wanted us to be, but we end up having to claw our way back. It becomes a very difficult process where we have to undo the things that we've done. We have to deal with the fallout of the decisions we've made. And then we end up at a certain point going, all right, Lord, I just went back into your plan for my life. I'm sorry I ever left it. Well, David is going to deal with that too. God gave him this throne, and he gave him this promise, and David let his guard down. He treated it like it was no big deal, and now he's going to have to claw his way back into God's blessing. And so don't get complacent. Don't get like David. Be on guard. Father, I pray that we would be on guard. As we come here tonight, and we open up the Bible, and we read it, Lord, we're sharpening our swords, and I pray that as we go out from here, we would be well-armed, and we would be deadly vigilant when it comes to our lives, that we would be ruthlessly defensive when it comes to protecting what it is that you have given us, the joy that you've given us, the peace that you've given us, the assurance that you've given us. The knowledge that you've given us, that through Christ we have hope and we have something to look forward to that transcends anything that this world may throw at us. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard protecting those very things, because we know that the world is going to send things our way designed to draw us one way or draw us another. Proverbs tell us, don't let our feet veer to the left or the right, but rather to keep moving forward. Lord, I pray that we would do that. And I pray that our swords would be sharp, and that our minds would be clear, and that our hearts would be committed to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the week. Be safe driving home in this essence of Canada. That's what you smell when you leave. And we'll see you Sunday morning. God bless. Have a great night.